John's Gospel, chapter 3. In last week's study, we looked into one of the most familiar portions of Scripture concerning the new birth. We found that here is a man who was a ruler among the Jews, a man no doubt highly respected in Jerusalem, but one who also was deeply concerned about the things that he'd heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to the Lord by night, acknowledging the Lord Jesus as a great teacher. And he knows that he's no ordinary teacher. He says, "You are a teacher from God. Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do the miracles that you do except God be with him." Well, the Lord gets right down to business with Nicodemus. He doesn't stop to flatter Nicodemus by his religious background and all of these things. It's just the Lord's nature to get right down to the heart of the matter. So he says, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was concerned about the kingdom. Obviously, the Lord knew some things in Nicodemus' heart that are not on the surface here, as the Lord knows all the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. So, as Nicodemus comes to him seeking, there are some real deep questions in his heart. There had to be some real stirring questions, because there's a great deal at stake here, possibly for Nicodemus. First of all, he doesn't come to the Lord openly in the daytime. Evidently, there was a good deal of discussion among the rulers, among the Jews, concerning this man. And they, evidently, that is the rulers, the leaders among the Jews, the Pharisees, evidently stood at some distance. They didn't want to give anyone the impression that they were really wanting to get close to this man. They wanted to keep their distance. But Nicodemus had some real serious questions that obviously he felt that this man could answer, because he's a teacher come from God. And if he is one who is from God, he surely has some answers to many questions that I have in my own heart. And I believe that the Lord enjoys anyone with a hungry heart come at any time, day or night. And he's more than anxious to answer the many questions. More than anxious to answer many questions. Nicodemus evidently had a great concern about the kingdom of God. For the Lord Jesus gets right to the point. If you would see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, there's one absolute essential. You must be born again. You don't join this kingdom, Nicodemus. You don't enlist in this kingdom. You're born into this kingdom. This is not a natural birth, Nicodemus. It's a supernatural birth. But Nicodemus at first stumbles at this. He can only see so far as the flesh in this matter. And his question in verse 4 is, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old?" And the Lord would go on to explain to him that, "Nicodemus, you must be born from above." And we spent some time discussing this at the close of the meeting. That this birth is from above. It's not the natural birth. It's not a birth from down here, Nicodemus. It's not a fleshly birth.
You have to be born again. You must be born from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who initiates this birth from above. It's from God. It's not from man. It's not from the flesh. So, he answers Nicodemus' question. We might say a question that he had not asked openly. But Nicodemus was obviously concerned about the kingdom. So our Lord's reply to Nicodemus is this. If you would see the kingdom of God, then you must be born again. You must be born from above. This is the entrance into this kingdom, Nicodemus. And I'm sure that this was strange to Nicodemus as it was strange to multitudes. Because the kingdoms with which man usually has to do, those the kingdoms of the world that man knows anything about, are organizations or kingdoms through which a person may enter in one of two ways. He may be born as a citizen of this kingdom, by a fleshly birth into this world, he, in this particular kingdom, becomes a member of that kingdom. And I suppose that if one would want to belong to another kingdom, a kingdom of another country, he would have to go through various ceremonies and what have you to become a member of that kingdom. Now, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, the Jews were constantly making proselytes. They had to enter into, as it were, the Jewish nation through a great deal of ceremony. So, Nicodemus may have had a number of questions about this kingdom. But our Lord would answer them in saying, Nicodemus, to enter into the kingdom of God, one must be born from above. All right, so Nicodemus doesn't understand this very well. And he just asks him, how can these things be, in verse 9. And the Lord answers Nicodemus and said, art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now, notice that the Lord is giving to Nicodemus, not something that he has just heard by hearsay, but the Lord is handing to Nicodemus things that he has seen. Now, to give weight to a testimony, there has to be a witness involved, and the Lord Jesus is a witness to all that he says. Every spiritual truth that our Lord Jesus utters, he is a personal witness of these things. He said, if I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And note, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is simply saying this, that no one here has ever gone into heaven to get first-hand information on these things. What man had gone into heaven to receive these things from God? None. Well, then the Lord Jesus said, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven, will they not believe heavenly things? Will they not believe the message of the Son of God? Then he goes back to an illustration in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, he's referring to a time when, because of their sin, their disobedience and rebellion against God, that Israel is brought under judgment. The fiery serpents enter in, as it were, bringing judgment upon the people. And there was but one relief from this judgment. And this, according to the commandment, Moses lifted up a serpent, and whoever would gaze upon this serpent would be healed. Now the Lord says, as he would draw their attention to that particular event in their history, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,
even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He is telling them, in essence, why he came. This is why he came. This illustrates the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Then he goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now the Lord Jesus is going to take a hand in judgment one of these days. But that was not the primary purpose for his coming. His coming at first was not to judge the world. His coming was in order that men might be saved. The Son of Man is not coming to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, I think that the Jews were looking for one who would immediately come on the scene as their king, who would judge the world, who would judge the nations round about, and who would, in righteous indignation, if you please, would probably slaughter the nations round about and rid them of the oppression of the heathen Gentile government. This is what they expected. And I suppose that to some degree, many of them were disappointed. Have you ever thought that way? With the attitude of the Pharisees, it seems that they were disappointed that the Messiah didn't come in and set things straight right there. They would have probably enjoyed a considerable slaughter. And to have seen the Messiah ascend the throne as one who had become a victorious king, who had now taken rule and authority in his own hands, and now he's going to rule in righteousness and peace. It seems that they were looking for this type of kingdom. Now indeed, there is coming a time when he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and he shall rule. There is coming a time when judgment is going to be taken in hand. But it's not the time for it here. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The problem was they didn't realize their true lost condition. For when the Lord Jesus would even suggest to them that they needed to be saved, they would rebel at it. When the Lord Jesus would make a statement to them such as he did in John 8, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, they immediately take offense. We've never been in bondage to any man, and how can you say we shall know the truth and the truth shall make us free? The Lord said, whosoever commits sin is a bondservant of sin. He's a slave of sin. They said, we're Abraham's seed. We're not slaves. You see, they couldn't grasp
what the Lord was getting across. They didn't understand their immediate and primary need. The same need exists today. Very difficult for a man to admit and acknowledge that he's a sinner, isn't it? I suppose the most difficult thing for a man to acknowledge today is that he is a slave of Satan. The unregenerate man just simply will not bow to the fact that he's a sinner. Oh, he might say, I'll admit I do some pretty bad things sometimes, but you know, and then he'll probably begin to relate to you how honest he is in business, how hard he works, and he contributes to this organization and that organization. He'll begin to tell you about how much good he does. And I've seen some, you know, one particular businessman who, feasting a little bit upon some measure of success, he said, somebody up there must like me. That's something. Somebody up there must like me. Well, I suppose these Jews represent a large population in the world today. We are not in bondage, we're not enslaved. The Lord Jesus says, you are, for everyone who has committed sin is a bondservant of sin. And indeed, they had committed themselves to follow the God of this world who had blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So he said, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the thing they could not see. So he goes on to add, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here he is he has come into the world to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, he who has not or who would not believe is condemned already.
Not on the grounds of how much good he has done or how much bad he has done. There's but one thing that God's concerned about here. And the matter of works don't enter the picture. God could care less about the mountains of work that man might heap up. One thing he's concerned about, that's this, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. See, this is how God sizes them up. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, after these things, I suppose he's talking about after this conversation with Nicodemus, after these blessed truths have been revealed, came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Now we see the ministry of our Lord and the ministry of John the Baptist coinciding here. And we find them in the same general area. John's continuing his ministry. He hasn't changed his message. He has introduced the Lord Jesus Christ. He introduced him, however, you remember, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. So now the Lord Jesus is over into the same
general area, teaching. He tarried there and he baptized. And John also continued in that same general area. And there arose a question, we read in verse 25, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, you see what's going on here? This betrays the very nature and the character of man's heart to us. They come to John. These are the disciples of John. They come to him, and they have a report concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John, there are more men going out to hear him than are hearing you. It's absolutely impossible, it seems, for man to keep from getting wrapped up in man. Groups, cliques. Typical at Corinth, wasn't it? Can you imagine how the flesh was manifesting itself in the church at Corinth? This group that says, I am of Paul, and they can begin to tell you why that they would rather be centered or gathered around Paul. And I say, oh no. I'm of Cephas. And then we had one other group that says we're of Christ. Now this group comes to John and we see a bit of envy here. They said, that man that you introduced is actually making more disciples than you're making. What do you think about that? You were first. You came first. And you were preaching this message, and now the one that you actually introduced, more people are turning to him and hearing him than are hearing you now. What do we detect in the hearts of these people? Could we dare call it envy? Oh, I tell you, Proverbs, I believe it's the 14th chapter, and verse 20 or 30, somewhere along there, and say, envy is as what? Rottenness of the bones. I believe it was Bill McRae who illustrated that verse one time when he said that, and I believe Bill's father's with the Lord now. This was a number of years ago. He said as he visited his father in the hospital, he had a cancer of the bone. Whatever the name of that disease is, I've forgotten. But he said that he was in such bad physical condition that says if he were to turn over, if the nurses were to turn him over in the bed in a certain way, that he could break a leg. It was just that bad. There was nothing in the bone structure to keep it strong and steady. He said, this passage said, as I stood there looking at my father and considering this disease, he said, I couldn't help but think of that passage in Proverbs that says, envy is as a rottenness of bones. Said, it came to me with a new, real force. A cancer that destroys the bone is described here. Envy. Nothing hardly more destructive than that. And I've seen a good deal of this. I've seen it in a particular church fellowship, one that I didn't know a great deal about, but I was close enough to see a good deal. I don't think I've seen preachers and teachers that were more envious and could cut people down than that. Brethren, I must say too, with regret, that the assemblies are not altogether free from that. It's a bad thing. God delivers from such. It's just rottenness of the bones. Missionary said after spending a number of years on the mission field and coming back to this country, was asked what his impression was of this country when he came back. I don't know what they were fishing for, the person that asked the question. He did not tell me this. But he probably didn't hear what he wanted to hear. We like to hear people come back and boast about how churches have grown in numbers and size and so on. Assemblies increasing in number and size. This was his reply. He said, as I have traveled amongst the people in the United States, he said, I don't think I've ever been as much aware of envy amongst God's servants, amongst preachers, as I see. He said, the competition amongst them. Isn't that sad? Where that one may envy another because he draws larger crowds than another. And it seems to be a constant competition going on. Brethren, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? A sad commentary. Well, this is precisely what they were bringing to John. John, did you know that man down there is drawing bigger crowds than you? Now, the thing you ought to do is start a smear campaign or something. Isn't that what happens? Oh, look at a man filled with the Spirit of God, though, will have the right answer.
What was John's answer? John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness. Now notice, ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. You see what he's trying to get at? Remember, he said, I told you, I am not the Christ. I was a forerunner. I came to introduce him. So I'm not the Christ.
John is saying, as he's going to make a statement a little further on, actually, he is supposed to increase, and I'm supposed to decrease. And notice how he explains it very beautifully in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now, who's the most important here at the wedding? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, notice, the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. What is he saying? He's drawing from a very common picture here in their culture. Quite different from ours. It might be a little difficult for us to understand if we're trying to associate this with the type of weddings we have in this country. No. We have to view it in terms of their culture. Remember that the marriage arrangements were made by the parents. You see, there was a contract, as it were, drawn up. And oftentimes, this young man or young woman, the case might be, wouldn't have much to say about who this bride is going to be. Now, we have that liberty today to choose. I don't know. Evidently, some are not making too good a choice at it. But anyway, that be as it may, there's a lot of dissatisfaction going on. That be as it may, all this was arranged for them. And I've been told that sometimes this fellow maybe had not seen this girl's face before. Well, at any rate, what he's saying here is that there is a friend of the bridegroom who has the privilege on the night of this occasion when they come together to be the one to introduce them. He's the spokesman. He gets to introduce the bride to the bridegroom. John says, that's my position. I have the privilege, the blessed privilege is mine to introduce them. Was John more important than the Lord Jesus? Was the friend of the bridegroom more important than the bridegroom?
Oh no. John said, that's my position. So what happens when the friend introduces, he goes through the formality of this introduction now. And then he steps out of the scene. It's the bridegroom and the bride now who are in the limelight. They're in the spotlight, as it were. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Is any envy going to fill the heart of this man? Oh, I tell you, this is an example of one who's continued his ministry without turning aside from his God-given purpose and calling to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ.
He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He has come in the authority and in the power of God, and he bears witness of that which God the Father has given him. His witness is true. And these people were evidently trying to associate the Lord Jesus and his message with others. They did not understand him as John understood him. John is saying, this one must increase, I must decrease. He receives his message from God. He has brought the message down from God. And whosoever believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. He concludes his ministry there. Our Lord sees to it that there is no continued growing conflict. He has accomplished, no doubt, what he set out to accomplish in that area. Now he's going to go on again into Galilee, and he's going to leave that area at this time. But he must needs go through Samaria. And we will take up, Lord willing, next time of the Lord's encounter with this woman at the well in Samaria. And there are some very interesting things brought to our attention here in this part of the fourth chapter. Now, it might seem to us that we've been some time in the Gospel of John. And where did we leave off in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, actually, several months have passed in the life and ministry of the Lord since the accounts given there in Matthew and Mark and Luke took place. So, we're going to go on into chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and then we might just make a little quick reference back to the Synoptic Gospels before we go on in the fifth chapter. Okay, we want to have a few minutes for questions and comments, so we'll pause right here. Remember, read chapter 4 for next week's study.